So we ask for your help as we study your word tonight and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to stand with me for the reading of these 16 verses. This is God's word. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land, good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Our theme tonight is God's enduring faithfulness. You know, as human beings, we grow weary. We grow weary in doing well. But the Lord, of course, he never grows weary. Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And particularly, he does not grow weary in his faithfulness to a sinful and undeserving people. Joshua is old now, but his love for the cause of the truth and for the good of the church extends beyond his lifetime. That is to say, he is seeking the welfare of the church not only in the present, in his present, but also in the days to come. And so it is with all faithful under-shepherds of God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul's writing, he says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So, of course, this letter to Timothy, evidently the latest one of Paul's nearest to his death. Now, he isn't simply relishing the prospect of the world to come. He knows he's going to be with the Lord, but he's still concerned about the church on earth. So in chapter 2, he says, in verse 1, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And so he's concerned about Timothy's ministry, but he's also saying, "What I have taught you, I want you to teach others who will be able still to teach others. So he's concerned for the work of ministry beyond his lifetime. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here's Peter writing. He knows his time is short. He's going to die. The Lord himself, at the end of John's gospel, had shown him by what manner of death he would have, what means. And here he says, his time has come. But he says, after my death, what I'm telling you, I know I've been telling you all along, I'm going to keep telling you, and I'm telling you so that when I'm gone, you will still remember. And so it is with Joshua, that here he is at the end of his days. He is still charging and caring for the church of God. So first of all then, point one on your outline. Notice God's faithfulness witnessed. Joshua calls together all the representatives of the people. He's charging the whole of Israel. He is giving this admonition, this warning to the whole of Israel. And he ascribes his past blessings to the God who gave them. Verse 3, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. So he treats none of these things as just happening. He treats none of them as if ultimately any of this depended on their military prowess. He allows no historical revisionism. Well, somebody says, well, of course he doesn't. I mean, Holy Spirit is writing the Bible. Well, but doesn't that happen in our lives, in our individual experiences sometimes? We experience some kind of great deliverance, some kind of, or even a, maybe even a, it could even be a minor deliverance from difficulty. And at the time, we're thankful to God. But as the stress from which we are delivered fades in our memory, the time is more removed, so too does our remembrance. Well, it was the Lord that brought me through that. He delivered me. We can easily begin to trivialize the difficulty, kind of shrug it off with some bravado, as if we weren't really concerned all along. And didn't we do well anyway to get out of it? And we knew that we would, when in reality, at the time when we were going through that, we were almost beside ourselves with fear. We couldn't see a way forward. And the Lord delivered us. So, we need to be aware, you know, of our personal historical revisionism in our thinking about how God works in our lives, you know, reinterpreting what has happened in an unbelieving way, falling away from our faithful and biblical understanding of God's kindness to us, and that we are utterly dependent upon Him in all of life, and attributing everything to second causes sometimes, as if really God didn't have anything to do with it. Now, if that's true individually, how much more true is that nationally? I'm almost embarrassed to ask that question. Look at the state of our nation today. You know, there were periods in our history where God was acknowledged. And when great deliverances resulted in public thanksgiving. But all of that has vanished from our national life. And even the sense of God's deliverances in former generations, well, even that's almost been wiped out. Because now nothing is ascribed to God. You know, our public education system operates from the assumption that there is no God. I'm not saying there are no good Christian teachers out there who are trying to shed light. And they're trying to be a witness to the truth as best they can. But their hands are way tied. But to the educational, for the educational system itself, well, events, they have no cause other than just human decisions. Furthermore, in academia, we ourselves are cosmic accidents. We occurred from random events, chance. So we're revising history or reinterpreting history. That's what our culture's doing. But a Christian should certainly not fall into that trap, because history is the outworking of the decree of God in His providence. But it reminds them also that they were witnesses. And therefore, they're utterly inexcusable. Verse 3, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." He's saying, in your case, you've seen it. As if emphasizing there's really no excuse for them to forget the goodness of God. So the principle is, greater light and greater demonstrations of God's power, well, that increases responsibility. Because it is a privilege. And it increases guilt when we hear and we know the truth and then we fail to believe. Luke 10, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." There's the Lord Jesus emphasizing the greater guilt of those places where He had performed great wonders, yet because of the hardness of their hearts, even in the privilege of witnessing these things, they had no excuse. And Israel would have no excuse if they despised what they'd been witnessing. The Lord's goodness in delivering them, they had no excuse. Only the Lord's hand could explain their great success, their deliverance. So that's the first thing. And secondly, God's promises in verse 4 and 5. He says, "Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you." And so now he links recent developments with further promised blessings. He's talking about what God has more immediately done for them, though there is some time lapses now. But he reminds them that he had divided the land, and that this was a fulfillment of his word, that the land would be divided among them tribe by tribe. And he's telling them this was God fulfilling his promise thus far. And if they were faithful, you know, believing God, that's what it means to keep your believing God, then would God not also fulfill the remainder of his promises, his word? He would enable them to drive out the remnant of the Canaanites still in the land if they would trust him. How much more is that true for us? Because more of God's promises have been now fulfilled than was true back then. The promise of the coming Savior, promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would come as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the root of Jesse, the son of David who would be born in Bethlehem. He's come. And we have seen the fulfillment of all those promises in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that He suffered and He died to bear the sins of His people, so that He also, when he rose again, according to the Scriptures, as we're told. All this fulfillment. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. The Spirit's been poured out in fulfillment of what the prophet Joel spoke. And that the gospel's being preached and is being preached among the nations. How much then ought we to be stirred up to embrace the promises that remain to be fulfilled? Concerning the gospel advance in this world and the glorified kingdom in the world to come. The Lord in His word often argues from one case to another. For example, in Mark chapter 6, verses 51 through 60. "And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Of course, speaking of Jesus here, they'd seen the miracle of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000, and again of 4,000 later on. But when it came to the wind and the waves, and when Jesus had said to them on another occasion, "Let us go to the other side," they didn't expect that Jesus would calm the waves or get them there safely, and they were amazed. They hadn't learned from the loaves and the fishes. And so of us, the Lord requires us of us that we learn from one of His works what He can do in any situation, really, if it's according to His will. I mean, and He also requires of us that the fulfillment of His promises should stir us up to greater confidence in the fulfillment of the promises yet to come. We should believe God anyway, and that's the truth of the matter. But when we've seen all this faithfulness displayed, and we have, how we ought to gather courage, you know, to believe what remains to be fulfilled. We've seen the coming of the Savior to redeem His people. We have the acknowledgement of the fulfillment of those promises for being fulfilled. Will He not then fulfill all the rest? Christ shall reign until all of His enemies are put under His feet, and the last enemy, which is death, will be destroyed. And thirdly, God's standard of the fruit of faith. Verse 6, "Therefore be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." So they're told to fulfill the word of God. Of course, this is not reiterating a covenant of works, but it's indicating what the fruit of faith is. And that they should cleave to the Lord and show that they're cleaving to the Lord by obeying Him. A profession of faith that doesn't express itself in some kind of spiritual fruit, well, that's a delusion. In true belief, there's always the fruit of faith, and that's going to lead to good works. And it's never as great as it should be. But believers in this world are consistent. They're to be consistent. But faith in Christ will show itself in some measure of conformity to God's word. The standard of obedience for the believer is the one law of God. You know, in Colossians 3, we were studying that a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings, that the same standard which condemns unbelievers is the standard of holiness to which believers aspire. That's our target. We can't meet it, we can't reach it, but that's our rule, that's our standard. So Colossians 3, 5 through 8, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity." We could have read from the passage we read in Romans tonight for this. "Passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put all them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So those things which bring the wrath of God on the children of disobedience, unbelievers, are the same things to which the believer is seek to put to death. In other words, the standard of condemnation for those outside of Christ is the same standard of holiness. I mean, that's the target. That's what we're shooting for. Of those who believe, because we're endeavoring to put those things to death in our lives, those sins. This is simply saying there's one standard. There's one law. And if you stand before God based on your own works, you're not trusting in Jesus, well, you're going to be condemned. Because in order to reach the standard and based on merit, well, you have to be perfect. And even if you could be perfect now, which no one can, you still have the problem of original sin, the guilt from Adam's sin when he represented us in the garden. Yet even as a believer, the target is to strive after that standard of the law, to do it out of gratitude never seeking merit because we can't gain any, and becoming more and more practically what we already are positionally in Christ, which is righteous before a holy God. We're forensically righteous. But the law will only condemn the unbeliever because of his guilt. And then the law is the rule of life for those who trust in Christ. So this passage here, Joshua 23:6, is urging faith upon them. And that's why it says, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law. It does require believing courage to follow the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And the blessings of following Christ, well, they're not necessarily visible. It's not obvious to the human eye that it's a blessed thing to follow the Lord Jesus. It does require courage, which comes from believing in God in order to do this. To profess Christ and to seek to consistently follow Him in this generation, well, to the natural eye, that makes absolutely no sense. That's utter foolishness in this generation. I mean, what could be more calculated to invite the disapproval, the offense of our unbelieving generation than to say, I am a Christian and I'm going to follow the Bible come what may. I'm going to follow my Lord. Just about anything else would be more acceptable to this generation than biblical Christianity and a resolve to follow it. There must be faith in the Lord, in the truth of His Word and the sovereignty over all things, in His promise of blessedness in order to follow His Word against the tide of this generation. And the Lord indicates the opposite in verse 7. He says, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of these names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. He doesn't mention sacrifices and so forth, but he does mention every conceivable aspect of idolatry, because to ascribe to these idols anything that belongs to God, well, that in itself is idolatry. To swear by them is idolatry because attributing to them power, we looked at that this morning, that they do not have, and that which belongs to God, whether we ascribe to that which is not God prerogatives or rights or powers or honor, or, I mean, people who even describe, say things, luck, you know, chance, anything that belongs to the true and living God and His providence, when we do that, well, that's idolatry. Superstition, because what we're doing is we're ascribing to some undefined power that which belongs to God. Seeking blessing in money, fame, all of that, idolatry. Because it's attributing to the creature that which only belongs to the Creator. So the ascription of anything to that which is not God, anything that belongs to God which is not God, well, that's idolatry. They ought to cling to the Lord. There is to be a heart love that's expressed in action. Notice he says, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. They not done well in that. But the Lord accepts our service to Him. You know, the imperfect devotion of the obedience of His children. They're acceptable because, well, we're united to Jesus by faith. And we do what we do and we offer what we offer through our Lord Jesus. Fourthly, God gives motivation toward faithfulness, verses 9 through 14. You know, in the Scripture, we see both duty and motive. You find that in the epistles. Normally, in the epistles, the doctrine comes first and tells us who we already are as believers in Jesus, and then comes the therefore, the application or the exhortation and the motivation. Our Lord Jesus does it, for example, in Mark 8, and calling the crowd to Him with His disciples. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Somebody says, well, why in the world would we do that? Well, he tells us some reasons why. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of me, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. He's basically talking about an unbeliever here. I mean, he gives these reasons. This is why you should do it. He says in that case, some quite negative reasons, but reasons that are true and right. And so in this passage, he gives motives to faithfulness. In verse 9, he shows that they have had such proof of the power and the faithfulness of God. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. And here he's saying, you have plenty of proof. You have plenty of reason to trust the Lord, to be faithful and leave the consequences with him. He says, look what's happened up till now. When you've trusted the Lord and followed him, no one could stand before you. And then in verse 10, the blessings of the Lord makes all the difference. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. He's saying, you know, don't lapse into atheism and just think that it's automatic. This is the Lord fighting for you, according to his promise. And if you have the blessing of the Lord, I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. So they must love him. See, love is a duty. I mean, people often frown at that. They think this idea of love and duty, well, that must be opposites. But I'll tell you, even in marriage, love is a choice. Love is a duty as well. You make that commitment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're told. They're to guard their hearts. They're to see that they are to walk according to his word and in communion with him. Love is a duty. There's nothing wrong with that. But then in verses 12 and 13, he warns them against false unity. He says, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So really, kind of, he's talking about a false sense of unity, an ecumenism here. In 2 Corinthians, this is the New Testament as well, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So the warning here in Joshua, the context here immediately, is this intermarriage. He says you can't do that. And that principle does remain in the New Testament. When we make these decisions, God's blessing and the light of his countenance can never be compensated for by any apparent benefit according to our human reasoning. Verse 14 here in Joshua. Now I'm about to go the way of the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. The fact that God cannot lie. And now Joshua, this godly man, as he was, he is going to die. We'll all die one day, of course. Question is, will a person die in hope in his death or not? Because the fact of death is the same for all. That's what that phrase there, it is the way of all the earth. But he gives a thoughtful reminder of the manifest truthfulness of God, and he testifies to that truthfulness. And then finally and fifthly, God's faithfulness in judgment as well as blessing. Did you notice that? Verse 15. But just as all these good things the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and you serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land he has given to you. So God, who can bless them in the land, can also drive them out of it. And eventually he did have them carried into exile, you remember. So God is as true in his threatenings as he is in his promises. The lesson is, beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Whoever puts their trust in Jesus has eternal life. That's a fact. But he who does not believe in the Son, he won't see life. And the wrath of God will still abide upon him. So the threats are as real as surely going to be fulfilled as the promises are. Doesn't matter how many liberal churchmen join together and deny that there is a hell and that there will be eternal punishment for those who do not believe and trust in Christ. Well, I'm going to tell you, there is. Just as surely as the redeemed will be brought into eternal glory, God is absolutely true. So, we should believe God and his threatenings as well as his promises. You notice here, finally, he ends on a negative. Now, if we were in a public speaking class and he did this, we would lower his grade. We would give him a thumbs down. He wouldn't get any likes on his media page. But this is God's word, of course, inspired by Holy Spirit. And there is no requirement to always end positively. He ends with a warning. Psalm 95 ends with a warning. It says, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In 1 Corinthians, well, that almost ends with a warning. Chapter 16, near the end of verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. So warnings are necessary. Warnings are necessary for the visible church. And that's because the visible church is mixed. It always has been. It was mixed in the Old Testament era until now. It's going to be mixed until Jesus returns. We are imperfect, and so we need warnings. But the simple lesson is we should believe in God. We should believe in his promises and in his warnings. I guess that's really the simple lesson from tonight. We should believe God. He is the God of truth. We believe God above all opinions of men. And if we believe God, we will be both safe and blessed forever. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We ask you'll continue to apply it to our hearts and lives, even as we leave tonight, as we think about what we've heard and read tonight. Now we ask, Lord, that you will bless us as we prepare to depart and sing this final hymn in Jesus' name. Amen.